Thank you, Brother Dan. At this time of the year, when we're preparing for the memorial of our Lord's death, it seems appropriate that we consider the other half of the event that results in the blessing of all of the human family, namely the resurrection of Jesus and its relationship to all of mankind. If Jesus had given up his life in sacrifice to provide the ransom price for man and had not been resurrected by God, we would have to conclude that all mankind were without hope, and that death of each and every human being that had ever lived would last forever. We therefore recognize the resurrection of Jesus as the proof of his faithfulness to God and the assurance that the promise of a resurrection for all mankind is thus guaranteed. The Christian religion, and to some extent Judaism and Mohammedanism, are the only ones who believe in a resurrection of the dead. But that belief in a resurrection has little resemblance to the teaching of the scriptures. The followers of Mohammed, whose religion is called Islam, believe that at the final day, which is the day of judgment, all that have died will be resurrected and then told to remain in the abode of enjoyment or in the abode of severe punishment. From the Islamic website, The True Religion, under the heading of Life After Death, we quote, "Surely God will raise up all the dead, but God has his own plan of things. A day will come when the whole universe will be destroyed, and then again the dead will be resurrected to stand before God. That day will be the beginning of life that will never end, and in that day every person will be rewarded by God according to his good or evil deeds," unquote. Although it is termed the resurrection of the dead, the implication is that there is consciousness all during the time that one is in death, for he is experiencing either joy or punishment. As students of God's word, we see the special place for the nation of Israel in the plan of God, and we would like to think that those who embrace Judaism understand the resurrection much as we do. But such is not the case in our day. It's true that at the time of Jesus' first advent, there were those, particularly the Pharisees and the followers of Jesus, such as Martha and Mary, who believed in the resurrection. But evidently, since then, there has been a gradual change amongst the Jews, especially those who are not Orthodox. In the new Encyclopedia of Judaism, the definition for resurrection is given as the belief that the bodies of the dead will rise from their graves and be reunited with their souls. It further states that Judaism later combined the three concepts of resurrection, immortality, and the Messiah into the belief that the soul endures after death, and that after the coming of Messiah, the body is resurrected and combines with the soul on earth. In modern times, the non-Orthodox have tended to reject the belief in the resurrection, except as a metaphor for the immortality of the soul, and do not take its physical aspects literally. Most of our Christian friends profess a belief in the resurrection, but the subject has been so clouded with confusing and unscriptural concepts that they have an impossible task of explaining how resurrection, as taught in the scriptures, support their ideas. They have attributed, without scriptural proof, immortality to the soul, and have done this and had to conclude that the resurrection must apply then to the body, in direct opposition to the statement of the apostle that the body which thou sowest in this present life is not the body which shall be in the resurrection, but that God will give it a new body, one that pleaseth him. 1 Corinthians 15, 36 to 38. They have no way of explaining how the very elements of one body disintegrating into the earth after death do not become the elements in the body of another. And if this be so, how can both bodies be resurrected? We have not stated in detail what any others believe in regard to the resurrection of the dead, for to do so would be an impossible task, if for no other reason than that there are more variants than can be enumerated. But we merely wanted to show that none attempt to base their belief solely on the teachings of the Word of God. In order to understand the Bible concept of the resurrection of the dead, there are several prerequisites, namely, faith in the biblical teachings in regard to the nature of man, the nature of life, and the nature of death. Genesis 1:26 states that man was created in the image and likeness of God, capable of dominion over the earth and all its creatures. And in Genesis 2:7, we are told that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The word for soul is the same word that is translated life in verse 30 of the first chapter of Genesis, when it says, "And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, soul, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. I think it would be difficult to find anyone who believes that everything that creepeth upon the earth has been infused with some bit of immortality that could not die. Here we are shown the concept that God fashioned the elements of the earth into a body for Adam, and then imparted the spark of life, the power to live, into this body, and when the two were joined, it produced a living, breathing human soul. This very basic truth seems so simple that it is amazing that so few Christians are able to understand and believe what is stated here, and instead would rather believe the theory of the philosopher Plato that God infused the body of Adam with a soul which, because it came from God, made the man immortal. When Adam thus became a sentient being, capable of understanding the communication he had with his Creator, he knew that there were conditions connected with his continued existence. He was told by God that in the day that he disobeyed, he would die, that he would cease to live. It was the condition that was just the opposite of life. God was consistent throughout the giving of his word to the prophets of the Old Testament. Death is always portrayed as a condition of unconsciousness without sensation, knowledge, or any of the activities or functions connected with living. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon makes it quite clear by stating in Ecclesiastes 9, 5, and 10, "For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest." The psalmist makes it clear that in death there is an absence of all mental comprehension and sensation when he says in Psalm 146:4, "His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish." The prophet Ezekiel tells us what it is that dies when he wrote, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." When the power to live is separated from the body by calamity or disease, there ceases to be a soul. Death is the result, the absence of life. Not, as some would have us believe, an entrance into a new existence, to a new life, unencumbered by the fleshly body, where one can move about unfettered by human limitations, only to wait for the resurrection when they once again will be renewed with that body of flesh. Adam, by disobedience to God's law for him, brought upon himself the penalty which God had promised, death. And not only upon himself, but upon the unborn race within his loins. The Apostle Paul states it this way in Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Not only did Adam cause his own death, but he passed on to his posterity the weakness towards sin, so that none of his posterity could live without sin, and were therefore for all worthy of death. We need to understand the following basic scriptural teachings before we can arrive at what is and a logical need for, as well as an understanding of how resurrection is accomplished. First, that mankind, represented in Adam, was formed from the elements of the earth, and by being given the spark or power to live, became a soul with the privilege of continued life at the price of obedience. Second, that Adam lost the right to life by disobedience and was sentenced to death. And third, that death is the absence of life or non-existence. The English dictionary says resurrection means raising from the dead. But that definition falls short of conveying the whole thought contained in the Greek word which it translates. The Greek word is Strong's word number 386, anastasis. That means a rising up again, a restanding, coming back to the position of the standing with a relationship as a son of God. To understand the full import of this word is to realize that it is never used to refer to any who were reawakened by Jesus, his apostles, or the prophets of old. The fact that the word resurrection does not occur in the Old Testament has evidently led to statements such as the one from McClintock and Strong under the heading of the history of the doctrine of resurrection. There it states, quote, "It is admitted that there are no traces of such a belief in the earlier Hebrew scriptures." To anyone who would hold this view, we would reply that the concept is there, even if the word is missing. In Mark 12:26-27, Jesus, in answering the Sadducees, who did not believe in a resurrection, said, "And as touching the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err." At the time of this message to Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for hundreds of years, and yet Jesus told them that God was the God of the living. It was because God knew that he had provided for their resurrection in his plan of salvation, and therefore it was correct to refer to them as being alive, because this was to be their lot in the kingdom of the future. God promised Abraham that all the families of the earth would be blessed, and yet many generations were already dead. And of those dead, many had done evil in the sight of God. How were they to be blessed if they were not first brought back to life, to be resurrected from the dead? Job, whom we believe was a contemporary of Abraham, believed that the only hope for man after death was a resurrection from the dead, although he doesn't use the word either. Job begins in chapter 14 by portraying the picture of all humanity, that it is full of trial and sorrow from the cradle to the grave. Job 14, 1 to 4. Man that is born of a woman is of a few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. And dost thou open thine eyes upon such an one and bringest me into judgment with thee? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Job realizes that man has a relatively short lifespan, and that no matter how hard he tries, he cannot bring forth in himself or in his offspring anything that God would consider acceptable or clean. In verses 5 and 6, he expresses his belief that the Lord has the right to limit man's days, but seems to ask God why he could not just let him live out his days in peace, just as he, Job, would not add to the burden of a hireling who was already overloaded. Job 14, 5 to 12. Seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee, thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. Turn from him that he may rest till he shall accomplish as an hireling his day. For there is hope of a tree if it be cut down that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. Though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stock thereof die in the ground, yet through the scent of water it will bud and bring forth boughs like a plant. But man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he? As the waters fail from the sea, and the flood decayeth and drieth up, so man lieth down and riseth not, till the heavens be no more. They shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep. In verses 7 to 10, Job compares a tree that is cut down to a man who dies and concludes that there is a possibility that the tree may sprout again under the right conditions. But when a man dies, once the life has gone out of him, he is dead. And he seems to say that he will remain that way, for he has no power to regain his own life. We will see that Job did not think that there was no hope for man, just that he alone could not accomplish it. In the next verses, Job explains his hope for his resurrection with these words. Job 14, 13 to 15. Oh, that thou wouldst hidest me in the grave, that thou would keep me secret until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldst appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire for the work of thine hands. Job looked upon death in the sense of a sleep from which he would awake at God's appointed time, a sleep where he would be free from his suffering, oblivious to what was going on. He had faith that God would not forget him, but would remember him and desire to once again see his servant Job alive when his wrath had removed the kingdoms of this world and established through the Redeemer he had found righteousness here on the earth. In Daniel, the 12th chapter, the prophet, speaking of the time of our Lord's second presence, says in Daniel 12, 1 and 2, And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Here the prophet Daniel begins our understanding of the fact that there is more than one resurrection. We don't think that Daniel is attempting to show the condition of everyone who is awakened, but to show the two extremes so that it is clear that all are included in this awakening. Those that wake to everlasting life will be those who had their trial in this life and proved to be worthy of life either on the spiritual plane as part of the Christ or the great company, or those here on the earth as the princes among men, the ancient worthies. Those who awake to everlasting contempt will be those who will walk up the highway of holiness and learn the ways of righteousness, whose ways in this life developed characters worthy of contempt of all who are striving to attain life. It's when we come to the New Testament that we begin to understand the scope and the grandeur of the doctrine of resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 5, the 15th chapter, the Apostle Paul shows how important it is for the followers of Christ to believe in the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 22. He says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." He shows that the proof of the teaching that there is to be a resurrection is that Christ has risen from the dead. All depends on the truth of that statement. All depends on the truth of that statement. If that statement is not true, Paul's teachings are false, our belief in his teachings are irrelevant, our faith has no basis, we are false witnesses of God. He also ties in the fact that if the rest of the dead are not going to be resurrected, then Christ has not been raised. He continues to tell us that we are still in our sins and our faith in God's word is foolish, utterly worthless, and that those that have died with a belief that they are going to be a part of his body are instead perished, gone out of existence forever without any hope of recovery. He concludes that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we of all men are most miserable because we have placed our hope in a future life in Christ. But he assures us this is not the case. Christ has become the first one to be resurrected from the dead. And he will not be the only one. He is but the first fruit of them that are dead, inferring that there are after fruits. He tells us that the sin of Adam was the cause of death in the human family, and by contrast, the resurrection of all the dead will be accomplished by the sacrifice of the life of the man, Christ Jesus. Why is it then that most Christians in general have let this important doctrine fall into one of only casual interest? It's because they were gradually convinced that the idea of Christ and his glorified church coming to bless the world should be exchanged for the idea that the kingdom was already here and was composed of the notables of the earthly church ruling in earthly honor and glory. They began to believe that the resurrection of the dead was something of no necessity, because the dying saint or sinner passed immediately to their reward, whether heavenly bliss or eternal torment, or as they now refer to it, as separation from God. If fullness of life and blessing can be obtained without a resurrection, the hope for it gradually diminishes, and it ceases to be something which inspires hope and desire. There are other factors which contribute to the decline of interest in the resurrection, and they are the failure to see that there are two salvations taught in the Scriptures, and that there are more than one resurrection referred to in the Scriptures. When Paul was brought before Felix, he denied the accusations of his accusers and made a brief statement of his beliefs. It's found in Acts 24, 14 and 15. There he says, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." We see Paul was in full agreement with the words of Jesus when he said in John 5, 28 and 29, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto a resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment." Both Jesus and Paul divide the resurrection into two parts. Jesus calls the parts the resurrection of life and the resurrection of judgment, while Paul designates them as the just and the unjust. We note that Jesus refers to what they will be resurrected to, and Paul refers to whom each resurrection will apply. Thus we see it is clear there is more than one resurrection, but it remained for our Lord in his revelation to John to use the word first resurrection. This we find in Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6. Before we read these texts, we should note that the first sentence in verse 5 is not found in the oldest and usually most reliable manuscript, the Sinaitic. And while the statement in itself is true, it would seem to be out of place here in the midst of the explanation of the first resurrection. I'll read it without the spurious part, and you will be able to see how much more logical is the statement. Revelation 20, 4 to 6. "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Blessed, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. There are several important items that we should note in these texts. Those that are being described are in an exalted position on thrones. They have positions of judges and rulers. They are the footstep followers of Jesus. How do we know that? The text says they were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and the world, and the Word of God. Not literally decapitated, but those who gave up their own mind and will and recognized Christ as their head, willing to be guided and directed by Him in all affairs of life. And then to show that it is more than just a passive state, the example is given of those who, because of accepting Christ's headship, refuse to worship the beast or his image, or to receive his mark in their hand or on their forehead. These are the overcomers of Revelation 3:21, whom Jesus promised would share his throne, even as he is set down in his Father's throne. Secondly, these texts describe not only who participates in the first resurrection and their exaltation, but also indicates the quality of life, the plane of existence that comes to those who attain to this resurrection. On such, the second death hath no power. That is immortality. Not in the limited or accommodated sense in which it is commonly used in our everyday language, indicating lasting fame, but its full meaning of exempt from death, the quality which Jehovah himself possesses, which Jesus describes in John 5:26 as life in himself, not dependent on any external source for continuance of life. These texts also give us a general time frame when the participants of the first resurrection begin to reign, when they begin to enjoy the benefits of their position. It is when the reign of Christ begins. We should also note that the word that is translated first comes from the Greek word protos. It means foremost in time, place, order, or importance. First in rank, influence, honor. And although it is usually rendered first, it can be rendered chief with equal appropriateness. See Acts 13:50, 16:12, and 28:17. And so we see that the first resurrection is first in that it must precede all others, and that it is the foremost in influence, rank, and honor, because it will be these who will assist our Lord in the resurrection, the restanding of all mankind. The words first resurrection do not appear anywhere else in Scripture, but the reference to it appears many times. Paul describes Jesus as the first one who has part in the first resurrection when he says in Colossians 1:18, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence." Paul also refers to the first resurrection in Philippians 3:10. There he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Paul expresses the hope to share in the power of Christ's resurrection. Paul calls it his resurrection. And what was his resurrection? It was a resurrection to the right hand of God, the place he had occupied as the Logos, but now sharing the very nature of his Father, the divine nature. This is what Paul was aspiring to. Without the fog of confusion created by men who introduce their own ideas as to what becomes of one who dies, any unbiased reader would be able to see that the first resurrection is something special, reserved for a limited number, and could not apply to all except the willfully wicked. To understand the scope of resurrection as taught by the writers of the New Testament, it is necessary to realize that its promises, as well as its requirements and precepts, are directed primarily at the footstep followers of Jesus and not to the world in general. This being so, when Jesus said in John 14:2 and 3, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, ye may be also." He was not promising a heavenly reward to everyone, but to his apostles that were with him on the way to Gethsemane. And when he paused with them to pray, as recorded in the 17th chapter, he showed that this relationship that he had with the apostles would be enlarged to include the remainder of his church. He said in his prayer beginning in John 17:6, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." Verse 17, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." 20, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." It is these who will have part in his resurrection, the first resurrection. Then, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:23 to 28, "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." And skipping to 28, "And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then the Son also himself shall be subject to him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." What a wonderful doctrine is this teaching of the resurrection of the dead. It is just what we would expect of our all-wise and loving Heavenly Father. Paul asked King Agrippa, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" In the eyes of man, nothing could be more incredible than to bring back to life all who have died, with all their personal characteristics intact, so that each would be recognized by his relatives and friends, and more than that, that they should each recognize themselves. It even surpasses the thought of creation of a human being, because each one, even from the same parents, is different. To create the exact being over 20 billion times is incredible, because it is only possible through the power of God. Praise the Lord.